The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke 24 and in your notes to the doctrine of the resurrection. And should we get through this, you will also need the doctrine of, or at least the biography of the Apostle Paul. All right, as Paul says, we have a goal for our instruction, and that goal is to teach the principles of sound doctrine at a sufficient level that each believer can, of their own volition, assemble, take in the truth, make this their priority in life, and then begin to order their life according to the sound principles of the truth. This is where real life is to be found. One of the condemnations of the world at large is that when revelation is given, generally they reject it. This is seen very much in the rejection of the natural order of general revelation, by which one can obtain the idea from creation that there is a creator. And so mankind has been invariably negative, but for the few that are positive, that want the truth, that is why we are here, so that you can take the doctrine, grow up spiritually, apply the doctrine, gain great rewards while you're doing so, glorify God in time, and ultimately, of course, lay hold of everything for the eternal future that God desires. So it's time to make sure we're in fellowship. We recognize God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the truth. While I am the human teacher, you have to be oriented to that in terms of authority and other factors. One must obviously be oriented to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is accomplished by the rebound technique. If you are out of fellowship, you simply name your sin to God, and He instantaneously cleanses you from all unrighteousness, puts you back in fellowship, and you are once again set up in the abiding position. So it's time to take care of that, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of the local church, the classroom of Christianity, which you have established for the beneficial, mutually beneficial relationship that should exist between the pastor and the congregation, as the function of the pastor is to provide the spiritual nourishment that each individual needs so that he can excel in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to live and function in the devil's world, knowing that the end of all things is at hand. We anxiously anticipate your soon return and pray until then, as we continue to approach your word, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at major point 7, dealing with the resurrection body. Again, the resurrection body of all believers will be patterned after the resurrection body of Christ. It's to be created out of the physical body that you now possess. Again, this is one of the reasons why people will be able to recognize each other in heaven. There will probably be sufficient knowledge as well, in that you will be able to know other people, maybe that you have not met. And then C is where we're ready to resume tonight. While it is formed from the physical body, it is a different kind of body. That is spiritual, yet can be manifested in a tangible and real way. In Luke 24, 39 there, when Jesus appears to them, he stood in their presence. He apparently just materialized. This is in the evening, the same record that's in John. On Sunday, the day of the resurrection, they thought they were seeing a spirit. And he says, look, in verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And of course, he shows them the manifestations there of the marks from the crucifixion. D, it is a body that is capable of ingesting food or drink, but apparently does not need nourishment in order to survive. Luke 24:42, they couldn't believe it. But he asked them, and this is one of the reasons he asked them for this food, not that he had to have it, but was to demonstrate to them that he could eat. They see him eating. They recognize he's not just a phantom or a hologram or something on that order. But they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it right in front of them. So Revelation 22, also 1 and 2, talks to some extent about that as we deal with the factors of the eternal state. It's not stated that this fruit is eaten, but I think it's certainly implied. In verses 1 and 2, you have this river of the water of life coming from the throne of God. And people are told to take of the water of life and drink freely. And so the implication is, again, we will be drinking of that water. And in the middle of the street and on either side of the street was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, we're not given any specifics about what that means. To speculate on that is simply ludicrous, because there's no indication at all of what this means. We don't know what the healing of the nations implies. Certainly, it does not seem in the resurrection state that we're talking physical healing. So what healing would they need? Again, we're not really told. Some of this is a mystery. You have to recognize it's a mystery. That's a part of being intellectually honest, is saying, you know, certain things are just not revealed. And we just don't know. As much doctrine as you can get, you can't figure it all out. But again, the implication seems to be that we would eat that fruit. Although, again, not explicitly stated. So that's only an inference. And we always want to be careful when we teach to deal with that which we can document, that we can say with a certainty, yes, this is this. This is what this means. Or when we're uncertain, you have to be sure and let people know. No, we really don't know about this. Very little is mentioned here about the eternal future, really only about five verses in the first part of chapter 22. The resurrection body will have capacity for life, only, again, to the extent that the believer actually has capacity. Capacity for life is something that most people do not have. They do not understand life. They don't understand what it's about. They have no capacity to enjoy it when it is good. But capacity is built out of doctrine in the soul. To the extent one understands God and has some capacity for who he is and what his plan entails, then he has capacity for life. And for most people, life is eating, drinking, going to work, getting up, a tedium, a boredom, there's no real joy to most people's lives. They just endure it. And life is not meant to be endured, as Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it tediously and boring in every detail. Or, oh, no, wait a second. Abundantly. Something that is more than the norm. So this body will have the capacity for life. This is why there will be variations in heaven. Some people are not going to have capacity for certain things. They will be there in the environment, but they will have no appreciation for certain things. There appear to be places in heaven that are going to be restricted to certain believers, that you can't necessarily just go everywhere. Doesn't mean that people will be unhappy or that they will feel any kind of loss. That obviously is not a factor. They wouldn't be sorrowful about it or anything in that sense. But a person can be there, and again, even it's true in life here now. Various people can be at certain places, maybe certain events. Some people have capacity for it, some people don't. Again, I watch people, you know, I see them eat a couple of times a year at least at a fancier steakhouse like Ruth's Chris or Fleming's or something. I watch people take in 9, 10, 11-year-old kids, no capacity whatsoever for where they are, what they're doing. No real capacity for the food, unfortunately. And I just think, well, what a waste. What a waste of time. But in heaven, everybody will have capacity for what they have capacity for. Isaiah 25, 6, we will be able to enjoy certain aspects. One of the aspects of heaven that we're told about, and this is probably during the millennium,
rather than the eternal state. The Lord of the armies will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine. See, some people don't have capacity for wine. Your taste for wine doesn't develop until in your late 20s and early 30s. Most people, if they drink wine when they're young, they don't like it. Because capacity is developed and your taste changes as you get older. A banquet of aged wine and choice pieces with marrow. This will kill the vegetarians. And refined aged wine. And this is wine on its lees. So it's talking about wine that's been around. Now, whether this wine will be created or some of the wine, one of the things we see in the prophecies with respect to Daniel's 70th week, these angels are told not to hurt certain things. And out of the seals, those first four seals, they're told not to touch the oil and the wine. Luxury items apparently in some ways survive much of Daniel's 70th week. So if you think of how many caves, wine caves, they've got over there in France that have some astonishing wines in them, Portugal, Spain, fine German wines. We know that there won't be any Napa wines in the millennium. That's not going to happen. But again, these places have this. These may be preserved throughout there. You may be drinking Lafitte in phase three. So, and then also Revelation 19, 7 and 9, the actual fulfillment here. And this may well be that meal, that banquet, may very well be the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So as God, as the bride of Christ, the church, with God as our Father, well, he's got some pretty good capacity. And he's got some pretty good resources. He's going to throw a wedding party, the likes of which people can't even begin to fathom. It will put the most debauched sort of wedding feast that's ever been thrown on planet Earth to shame. I mean, he's got all capacity for food, service, all these things to be taken care of. Who knows, angels may be functioning as the servants. We're not told who will be doing that. F, the body is capable of interstellar travel and does not apparently require any oxygen or atmosphere in order to function. Acts 1:9 is where we see Jesus being taken slowly in the sight of the apostles, bodily, ascending into heaven until he disappears above the clouds. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And if a third heaven is beyond the bounds of stellar space, there's no indication there's oxygen there. But again, angels don't need oxygen. Angels existed prior to the formation of the physical universe. That's detailed there in Job 38:6, where it says when he calls all these things into existence, God speaks the whole creation into existence. The angels are shouting with joy. They are they weren't singing, as it were. It's often rendered singing, but they weren't singing. It's a victory shout. And again, when God speaks the pristine creation into existence and everything is new and perfect, well, the angels are there before that. So they didn't need a creation, as it were, a tangible creation in which to live. And apparently the spiritual body of the resurrection body is much more like the angelic body in that it can materialize itself, but it is not, doesn't have to. And again, the 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where he says the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. Well, as he travels this great distance, whatever it is, light years, we're talking, hundreds of light years, thousands of light years, and he travels it very quickly. And, I mean, the rapture is almost viewed as, from his standpoint, as a timeless event. That for him to go from the third heaven to earth is almost instantaneous. And that doesn't take long at all. Gee, it is apparently capable of tremendous speed, far exceeding the speed of light, probably along the lines of the speed of thought, as evidenced by the fact that Jesus Christ makes the trip from the third heaven to our atmosphere almost instantaneously. H, the resurrection body is not subject to the physical laws of time and space, but can apparently materialize and dematerialize at will. We see there that Jesus in Luke, we just read those passages, he appears to them suddenly, stands in their midst. They're behind locked doors. He didn't come through a window or a door. They're hiding. And so then he manifests himself to them, but then points to them and tells them, points to this body and says, look, touch me. I'm tangible. This is real. One, it is not subject to, or I rather here, it is not subject to physical deterioration, to decay, to the aging process, disease, pain, or death. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43. So the wonderful thought that we all have every day as we get up, as Pink Floyd put it very well, closer to death, one day closer to death, shorter of breath, one day closer to death. Isn't that fun to think about? To contemplate your earthly demise. Well, ultimately, let's face it, if you didn't die, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. You're not going to make this transition. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, raised imperishable. The quality of not being able to be corrupted, not perishing or degrading in any way. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. And then verse 53, the perishable must put on the imperishable. And the mortal must put on, this mortal must put on immortality. You can also see Revelation 26. J, the old sin nature will be eradicated in the resurrection body. Thus, sin will not be an issue following the resurrection. 2 Peter 3:13. This is one of the great blessings. You have never spent one moment of your earthly existence apart from your sin nature. Now, it doesn't always have to rule you because of the doctrine we have and the principle of the rulership of life and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and being in fellowship. But the fact is, you've never known a moment apart from the sin nature. And life without that is going to be just worth everything by itself. If that were all we got, was just a mere existence apart from the sin nature, that is going to be so much more blessed than what you have in this experience, that it's not even funny. Again, we get a foretaste of that of when we're in fellowship and enjoying life under the ministry of the Spirit. 2 Peter 3:13. Pardon me. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So again, people ask the question, well, what happens if somebody sins? They won't. End of discussion. They won't. They won't want to. Then in heaven, we can truly be able to say, you know, and part of your normal experience is you won't want to sin. Now, there are people who try to tell you that now. Well, they're liars and fools. You do want to sin or you wouldn't sin. We all want to sin. It doesn't mean we have to give in to it, but it certainly means a certain amount of the time we just have to deal with the fact that we're going to spend X amount of time out of fellowship. It's not fun, but this is the spiritual and doctrinal reality of the Bible. But we can limit that and certainly lessen it by the principle of walking in fellowship and rebound, fastidiously applying rebound. This is one of the first things people stop doing when they start to go south spiritually is they stop rebounding. They don't confess sin. And people want to have a low view of sin when in fact sin encompasses a whole bunch of things, including, for instance, knowing the right thing to do and not doing it. That's sin. You say, well, I may know the right thing to do, but I may not do it. Then that's sin. James makes that exceedingly clear. So there are so many ways we can blow it, but we have, again, a system whereby we can instantaneously be restored to fellowship. Okay, the individual nature of each believer's resurrection glory and capacity for heaven will vary according to the level of spiritual growth and application of doctrine in time. We've looked at the 1 Corinthians passage. Let's look at Revelation 2, 26 and 27. And one of the things you see in these promises to these churches is that they really vary in terms of what is offered. Certain people, if you, matter of fact, if you back up even to the beginning of the churches, in chapter 2, verse 8, or 7 rather there, to the church of Ephesus, he says, to him who overcomes. Now again, you will find interpreters that want to limit overcoming to just being a believer. Certainly in 1 John, that's the way the word is used a lot. But number one, this isn't 1 John, this is a completely different book. It's a completely different person speaking. This is the Lord speaking himself. Not that John wasn't in fellowship and inspired when he wrote what he wrote. But if he's saying that this is to all believers, then why even say it? If it's a grace factor, and if everybody gets it, well then what's the big deal? There's no real reason to continue the fight to overcome the problems that are sort of inherent within each age that the church faces. We don't face exactly the same problems that people faced in earlier ages. But in many cases, they aren't much different. They are very similar. So he promises some will grant, I will grant you to eat of the tree of life. This implies to me that some won't get to do that. So this idea that one must eat of the tree of life to live forever is a further, I believe, nonsense. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. That you have to continually eat of that tree of life or you're going to lose your immortality. Again, the implication is that Jesus could have eaten or drank if he chose to. He didn't always choose to do it every time he manifested himself. But on a couple of occasions, we saw that he did. Although it's also inferred from that passage in John 21 there, where he meets up with them at the Sea of Galilee. It never says he ate. It says they ate breakfast. But he likely, we presume, he ate with them. Again, it doesn't say you have to eat of this. This appears to be a blessing that's promised to some, but not others. And again, for those who want to say, well, all believers are overcomers, well then, okay, so what's the motivation here? Why say this? If everybody gets it, why bring it up? Also, chapter 2, verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Well, that we can safely say is true of all believers. We can say that one is true because no believer can face the second death. Verse 17, the third church, to him who overcomes, I will give him of the hidden manna. And some want to, again, make this bread. This is a reference to doctrines, to teachings that have yet unrevealed. All that we can know of God's plan here pales in comparison to all we'll be able to know there. And the ability to put things together is largely built on a doctrinal frame of reference and being able to put doctrines together into a cohesive whole. And so I'm firmly convinced that certain people will be privy to greater teachings. Heaven will not be a boring place. Number one, people, again, one of the things I observed when I studied the book of Revelation is that you have certain things in heaven that are very changeable, and you have certain things that are very stable and predictable. Well, if you think about the human experience, you need both. You need that which is predictable, that which is stable, that which you can count on. But if every day of life was just, you knew what it was going to be, you would get bored. You need challenges. You need to be challenged beyond just, you know, what your normal experience is. This is one of the biggest problems we have with kids today. They're bored. They've been exposed to so many stimuli by the time they're 8, 9, 10 now, that by the time they're teenagers, they're jaded. If we got a gift for Christmas, it was a stick. We were happy to have it. We didn't get 19 different iPhones and, 40 different computer games and everything everybody thinks that is necessary and they have to have. We did get more than sticks. I was exaggerating, lest you think my parents were horrible. We did get more than sticks. But the point is, we weren't on perpetual overload. And this is one of the things, Satan's plan is to keep people on information overload all the time now. 24-hour news channels to throw every bit of bad news happening everywhere in the world at you so you can be informed. I don't want to be informed. A lot easier living the Christian life if I just live it where I'm at. I don't have to agonize about how cold it is in Minneapolis. I'm just glad I'm not there. If people want to live up there, that's their deal. But I see a lot of them are down here. Well, I will give you a hidden manna. I will give him a white stone. This seems to be a pass with a new name written on it, which no one on the written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. This appears to be something very personal between God and the believer that, again, we may not understand at this side of heaven. But these mystery things that we see here, the next one here, and the one we cited here was 2:26 and 27. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. People are going to have different positions of authority within the kingdom, certainly manifest within the millennial kingdom, even the church as the administrator under Jesus Christ. Functions as they rule and reign with Christ. And so some people will have authority over nations, some over a whole nation, some over maybe multiple nations. Then the authority goes down. Well, if you weren't much of a believer, maybe your authority just involves dog catching in heaven. So if that's what you want to strive for, then it doesn't require much authority. Presuming there are dogs in the millennium, which I assume there will be. But we're not actually in heaven in the millennium. That takes place here on earth. But again, some people, the implication is those who don't do this will not get this authority. And as we see even in the parabolic teachings, like for instance with the talents, these other teachings where he gives these people certain assets and then the owner leaves for a long period of time, and then he comes back and he demands an accounting of how they functioned with what they were left. This is tantamount to all of our spiritual assets. You've got a spiritual gift at the point of salvation. You better figure out what it is and exploit it. You better know what it is. Here you have that. Here, again, the implication is only those who fulfill this are going to get this authority. Other people will not be that much. Now, again, it depends on what you shoot for. But when he comes back, he says, to one of them, he tells you, okay, you be over 10 cities, you be over 5 cities, you be over nothing because you're an idiot. That's the gist of some of the parables, though. So this is tantamount to the believer that didn't understand his spiritual gift, didn't take in doctrine, didn't apply it, didn't make the sacrifices. He's going to get there, but he's going to suffer loss. And he's going to know that he suffered some loss. I don't think you're going to be able to hide that from him. So L in the resurrection, the divine institution of marriage will no longer be an issue, since all believers will share perfect fellowship to the extent that there is capacity with all other believers. We saw that in the teaching in Mark, that there's no longer, we're very much like the angels who are celibate. The difference is, I think there will still be sexual distinctions in heaven. I mean, you will still, if you're a female now, you'll be a female in your resurrection body. Now, if you're a male now, you'll be a male in your resurrection body. The distinctions in the sexes come from the fact that the soul distinction, the sexual distinction actually is one of soul. It's not one of body. People who say, well, God put a female soul in this male body. No, he didn't. He's not stupid. He knows what they are. So these people, these transsexuals, weirdos, freaks. Well, they're blasphemies. They are blasphemers. They're abominations. They're claiming God is stupid and evil. And that they know better than God. Again, thank God my neighbor moved out. I had one of those next to me for years. Ugh, gross. So he'd come out with his little high heels on. Just sick. And what are you going to do, move? I'd have to move. Finally he did, thank God. Well, when they rise from the dead here, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. And this is a matter, again, if everybody has perfect fellowship, sex is not an issue. The real joy in life, the real meaningful nature of relationships isn't based on sex. It's based on sharing things in common. And again, here, in heaven, Everybody will have much the same doctrinal frame of reference, and that will be wildly different. The people will be on the same page. So unbelievers will be like angels in that they will apparently retain their sexual identity, but will enjoy heaven as willingly celibate creatures. Concluding observations here and applications based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of mankind. A, the resurrection of Jesus Christ not only indicated God's acceptance and approval of his person and work, it was the beginning of his exaltation as Lord and Christ. Now, he was Lord and Christ prior to that. But this exalted status that he begins to enjoy doesn't take place until after the resurrection. The full expression of his exalted status will not be seen until the future. We're still waiting for that. Acts 2, 34 through 36. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. B, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ provides the divine guarantee that our sins have been effectively removed and that the righteousness of God is ours by faith. Romans 4:25. Without that, how could we have any confidence that sins had been taken care of? If he's not raised from the dead and God doesn't put his stamp of approval there. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. In other words, our justification is contingent upon his resurrection. We have to see that. And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not been raised, we've seen this verse, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. If sins weren't paid for effectively, and there's no way to know that they were other than the resurrection. Because that way we have the fact that God's stamp of approval was placed on his work on the cross. That it was all taken care of. And of course we saw that in his shout, his final victory shout, it is finished. See, the reality of the coming resurrection provides comfort in the face of our testing, including the most serious of testing, which is death. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, where it says, comfort one another with these words. So again, when people face testing, what do you want to do? Give them some human viewpoint. No, give them the divine viewpoint. Well, if you're a believer, then we've got nothing to worry about. Sure, we're going to be sad if somebody dies. Yeah, we'll miss them. You get used to people. You love them. It's painful. I know that, you know, in certain doctrinal churches, if you were to show any sort of emotion, you're viewed as some kind of a freak. Well, God created us with emotion. Sorry. And so, therefore, people experience sadness at partings. I experienced sadness at partings in this life. How much more so in death? 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another with these words. You can also see Revelation 2:10. D, with our resurrection, we have the promise that we will not be separated from those we love in Christ. It proves that death is not victorious. 1 Corinthians, we've seen all these, 54 and 55 there, chapter 15. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus. Those whom Jesus has put down, we might say. And so he administrates all this. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. This is all the dead believers. So if your aunt, your uncle, your mom, your dad, your grandpa, all the way back, whoever. If they're believers, you're going to see them again. Now, they may be messed up believers and not attained to anything in phase three, but they're still going to be there. And apparently, even if they're not, this will not cause us sorrow. This is something we cannot see as of yet. How could you go to heaven and have your family not there and not be sorrowful about it? But obviously, there's no pain or sorrow or tears or crying or mourning or any of that. So God has to do some pretty amazing things here. Well, E, the knowledge of our future resurrection should encourage us to continue excellence in terms of divine good production. Knowing these things, as Paul says, this provides us the motivation to keep on plugging at it. When you're tired, when you don't feel like it, recognize, well, okay, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain because the resurrection's coming. It's all going to be made proper. Okay, well, we're going to stop right there here and let them reset the deal. So.